Last week, we started a new series called The Ancient Paths. These are what we call sacred practices. We said that the culture is pressing against us into a certain mold. They form us more than we form them. And this cultural effect on us is not necessarily for our good. And so we have to push back. We have to push back as hard as the age in which we live is pushing against us. And so how do we do that? Well, we have to recover some ancient practices of the church. And said matters the way you start each day. Each day is an opportunity, and it has been a sacred practice of the church to begin the day with prayer. And so last week was the challenge to us as a congregation to begin the morning, the first thing in the morning, to get on your knees and to pray. And again, if you can't physically get on your knees, the point is to take a posture of reverence and deference and submission, to remember who you are as you begin the day, to remember that there is only one God in the universe, and that's not actually you, that the world revolves around the Creator who made you, loves you, and that's how you start day. And that prayer, it doesn't need to go on for an hour and a half. If some of you prayed on your knees for an hour and a half, well, you'd never get out of that position for your entire life. No, it's just beginning the day with that posture. And then we talked about last week the other way that we begin the day is the challenge to go to the Word of God, to drink in Jesus before we go to our phone. And before we go to our computer, before we go to emails and texts, before we turn on the TV, that this hunger we have, it can only be satisfied by Jesus. And so we go straight to Jesus. So I'm not going to ask how you did this week. I can tell. I can tell just by looking at you. But I hope that you'll press on with that. So this morning we're going to talk not about how we start the day, but something that's equally, if not even more formative, and that is how do you start the week? How do you start the week? You ready? Let's give our attention then to the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read a selection of passages from the Word of God this morning, and I'm going to start with Jesus' words to his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus says this. He says, I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Hell itself, Jesus says, will not keep me from accomplishing this. And the power and the rage and the enmity of hell itself has been unleashed upon the church for 2,000 years, right? I mean, what happened to Jesus? He was murdered. What happened to every one of the apostles but one? They were all murdered. Hell itself would be visited upon the church, but hell would not prevail. The darkness will not prevail. I will build my church, Matthew 16. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, very well-known passage, of the Bible that teaches us about marriage, but it also teaches us about something else. And so we're reading from Ephesians chapter 5, the 25th verse, where Paul instructs the church. He says, husbands, love your wives. That's a good word, right? Love your wives. But then he says this, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless, that she might be his bride, dressed in white, in perfect,
purity. That's how Jesus loves the church. He died for the church. And then last, it wasn't in your bulletin, but 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Paul here is very close to death. And so he knows he's writing very important words for the well-being of the church. And he says, I hope to come to you soon. I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how God's people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. So what is going to sustain the people of God in the age in which we live? It's the household of God. It's the church of God. It's the truth that God has given us, which is the foundation, the buttress, the pillar upon which we stand. Amen. This then is the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word, and every bit of it is absolutely true. Amen. So, I like to read David Brooks. David Brooks is an opinion writer for the New York Times. David Brooks is by heritage Jewish. He appears, though, to have become a follower of Jesus Christ. For those who read his most recent books and columns especially. And so late last year, he wrote a very helpful, challenging, and I thought a very interesting column. He entitled it, The Five Lies Our Culture Tells. The Five Lies. So what are we talking about? We're talking about how our culture is pressing us, right? And so it'd be good to know where the culture is pressing us, because that's where we'd better be pushing back, right? So I want to read just a little excerpt from his article. David Brooks says this, quote, "It's become clear things are not in good shape. The whole country is going through some sort of spiritual crisis." He says, college mental health facilities are swamped, suicide rates are spiking, and on he chronicles the malaise we as a country are in. And then he says this, at the root of it all is the following problem. We've created a culture based on lies. And then he goes on to detail five lies, and I'm just going to talk about two of them here. But the first, he says, is this, quote, life is an individual journey. That's a lie. This is the lie books like Dr. Seuss's Oh, the Places I'll Go tell. In adulthood, each person goes on a personal trip and racks up a bunch of experiences, and whoever has the most experiences wins. Be unattached. Stay on the move. Keep your options open. In reality, Brooks says, the people who live best, they tie themselves down. They don't ask, what cool thing can I do next? They ask, in contrast to the lie, what is my responsibility here? And by planting themselves in one neighborhood, one organization, or one mission, they make a lasting difference. Did you hear that? It's completely contrary to our culture's thinking. Live for yourself, the culture says, right? And what does the Bible say? No, live for others. Live for others. Love your neighbor. Love your community. So here's the second lie he mentions. You have to find your own truth. He calls this the privatization of meaning. It's not up to schools to teach a coherent set of moral values or society. No, everybody chooses his or her own values. Come up with your own answers to life's ultimate questions. You do you. No external authority has the right to tell any individual what is right and what is wrong and how to live. That's the lie. The reality is that values are created and passed down by strong communities and institutions. Okay? So those are the lies. So to the radical alternative people of God, how do we push back? As hard as the age is pushing against us, how do we push back against this ruinous individualism? That's what he's referring to there, what I just read. It's individualism, and it's endemic to North American culture. It is our utter DNA. You just think about it. We will not be ruled by any sovereign. This is our American DNA. In fact, the state flag of Virginia, it shows a woman with her foot on the throat of who? The king, right? The king, it says, sic semper tyrannis, death to tyrants always. That's in our American DNA. We will submit to no one. And our culture owns this. Life is understood as a personal journey, and you will find your own truth. Well, here's the answer. Here's the sacred practice. We have to recapture the priority and the centrality, the beauty of the church. The only thing that stands between you and being colonized by our culture is the Church of Jesus Christ. And that has been true for thousands of years. So take your sermon outline if you want to follow along. The ancient paths. What's the ancient path for this week? Well, we're talking about how you start your week. Not about how you start your day. How do you start your week? And the first thing we're going to talk about is a love for the church. Your affection for the church. That the church takes a priority in your life. So, when I talk about church, I'm not talking about the worship service. All right? So we might say, you know, on Sunday morning, I think I'll go to church. I'm going to go to church at the 9:15. I'm going to go at 11 to the church on Sunday morning. Well, that's not church. That's the worship service of the church. So you're really going to the worship service. Don't confuse when I say church to just automatically think of a worship service. Sometimes, though, we also use the word church to describe a what? People may drive on the parkway. They look up here toward the market district. They might point it out and say, well, wait a minute, look at there. There's a church, right? And what they mean is there's a building. It's a church, but they're referring to a building. I am not referring to either a worship service or a building. I'm talking about the household of God, the family of God, and to make that a priority in your life, to make that the center of your life. And so here's the sacred practice. Have you committed yourself to the church? Have the people of God become the love of your life? Now, why? Why would anybody do that? Well, because the church was the love of Jesus' life. Now, Jesus loved the church, of course, because, you know, he looked out over all the world and he found the beautiful people, right? He found the most spiritual people. He had the real cream of the crop, people he obviously would have something to work with, right? And he gathered them all together in a group and said, well, I love them. You know, these are my people. Well, hardly, right? No, the Bible says he's forming a new humanity. He's rescuing from the dregs for his own honor, his own glory. He's rescuing from the dregs of the earth a people. And he is going to form them, what Adam and Eve were created to be. That's what he's doing. He's forming a new humanity. And the amazing thing is that any of us would actually be included in it, that any of us would be invited into this new humanity. In fact, you know, the church is so impressive that many times in the Old Testament, the church is referred to as a prostitute. That's how impressive the church is. And so let me just tell you, it doesn't matter how earnest, how good, how whatever good deeds you do, the church is always going to be radically imperfect, especially a church that you belong to, right? The biggest flaw of the church might just be us, you know, me, you. But listen, God is committed to the church. God loves the imperfect church. He really does. You know, sometimes when I hear people go off about the church, when I hear people incessantly critical of the church, I have to think to myself, do they have any idea what they're doing? They're talking about Jesus' woman, all right? That they're talking about his bride. I mean, do you think he's just going to stand idly by and just let that go? Do they have any idea who they're attacking and bad-mouthing? In fact, you know what the prevailing view of the church is? You know, obviously, I'm preaching. This is something that matters because the church is clearly not the priority for so many lives today. The way that a great deal of people in our culture view the church, even for those who have the church, on their radar, right? But a great deal of people, they view it like they've got a lot of balls they're juggling in their life. And so, you got your kids, you got your marriage to tend to, you have your house, your bills, your chores you have to tend to. Of course, then you've got your work life, and you've got your exercise you need to attend to, and all that other stuff. You've got kids' events and activities, getting them to school, and so you've got all these balls that you're juggling. Maybe you even have parents that are aging. And you have to take care of them too. You got all this. You got friendships that you're just trying to maintain, right? There's a lot. You're juggling all this, and you have church. That's just one of the things that you're juggling in your life. But what happens if you can't keep all those balls in the air? Well, you got to let some drop, right? So what gets dropped? What do you think? What gets dropped in a busy week? What gets dropped in a busy month? What gets dropped in a busy life? Very often it's the church, because the church isn't seen as vital and central. Like, this is who I am. I'm a member of the family of God. I'm in the household of God. I mean, that's who I am. That Jesus has rescued me to be part of a new humanity. No, the church isn't a ball you juggle. It's the core of who you are. And it actually gives purpose, and it gives meaning to everything else that you're juggling. I mean, does that make sense? It's who you are. The Bible, it knows nothing. It doesn't even have language. Any who would consider the local church to be optional. It's just not even known in the scriptures. So St. Cyprian said 1,700 years ago, approximately, he said, one cannot have God as his father and not have the church as his mother. And so don't say, I love Jesus, but I don't love his bride. I mean, that doesn't make sense. So do you love the church? I'm asking you, is the church central to your life? A friend of mine is a pastor, and he once told me a funny story. For pastors, you can write entire books on things that people say to you, following the service, in the receiving line. And he had this one guy walk out of one of his services. First time this guy had ever been to his church. And the guy walked up to him and he said, I want you to know that I'm an I. E-Y-E. I'm an I. Now, what in the world is that supposed to mean? I mean, that's crazy. Unless you're kind of a churchy person, and you know that in 1 Corinthians, the Bible says that, all parts of the church are like a body. And some people have hands, some people, are feet. And some people, they would be the eye or the ears or whatever. But you have to put it all together. Christ is the head, and you got to put all these parts together. They're different. They have different purposes, they have different personalities, but you end up with one body, the church. That's what the Bible says. That's what the guy was referring to. But my friend said you could tell that he was very arrogant. You could tell when he said, I'm an eye. Well, what he's really saying is, I have the particular gift of wisdom. I have the gift of insight, and I can see things that other people just, they can't see. And it would just be a great day in your life if you had the benefit of my wisdom. I mean, this is the first time he's ever been there at the church. You think about that. I'm an I. He's not part of the church, but he's an I, meaning he's an I all by itself. Now, how attractive is an I all by itself? you know, it's not even all that attractive when it's attached, right? In fact, remember back in high school or maybe college biology, I don't know, where they would bring in a cow's eye and they would plop it down on that silver tray and you would dissect it, right? It was one of those great days when you were a boy, right? Because some boy would be over there ready to swallow the thing whole, you know, for 10 bucks, or someone would be smuggling it out of the room and putting it in someone else's lunchbox, you know. But it's disgusting, right? There's a cow's eye. Yeah. Not the rest of the cow, not the juicy ribeye part of the cow, but there sits an eye, and it's ugly. And so this guy, he says to my friend, you know, I'm an eye. And my friend, before he could even help it, you know, the words just came tumbling out of his mouth before he even had time to think. And he looked at the guy and he said, well, then you'd better find a face. You'd better find a face. I love that. Who cares if you're an eye, if you're not connected to the church? Because then you're really nothing at all. Do you love the church of God? Are you in? Listen, you can hover, you know, on the periphery of the church for a time, and you know what? That's awesome. That's a really good thing. You know, keep visiting. Visit. Visit other churches. Check them out. You know, read what they believe. Figure out what their mission is and experience that. Do what you have to do, but sooner or later, you can't just keep hovering on the periphery. I mean, sooner or later, you have to commit. You have to say, you know, this is my part of the family of God. This is my place. These are my people. Are you in? Are you in? So what happens when you're all in? What does that even look like? Well, you do life together. That's what it looks like. You're not self-sufficient. You know, we're broken. It's not good that we do life alone. We need each other. You look at Corinthians there, 1 Corinthians that I just mentioned in your bulletin. The I can't say to the hand, I don't need you. The different parts of the body can't say, I don't need you. No, the fact is we desperately need each other. And so what was the practice of the early Christians? Again, it's right there in your bulletin, Acts chapter 4, verse 32. It says this, all the believers were one in heart and mind. Not beautiful. They were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. Well, that sounds like communism, you know, right? Only communism says, you know, we have everything in common and we're going to force that ideology at the point of a gun. And then we're gonna take your resources and we're going to redistribute those. First to the Communist Party officials, of course. And then we'll spread the rest of it around. No, Christianity is radically different in all of the world. Christianity says no, voluntarily. People would give away, share their assets and resources. Voluntarily, people would say, these are my brothers, these are my sisters, and we voluntarily share what we have with each other. We radically share our lives together. We're not made to do life by ourselves. You remember Tom Hanks in Castaway, great movie. You know, he's on an island. He finds himself all alone. And remember, what does he do to survive? Well, he has to create another person to relate to. You remember the one and only Wilson? That's right. He paints a face on a volleyball. And he talks with Wilson every day, and he does life with Wilson, and he eats with Wilson, and the saddest day of the movie is when Wilson floats away. Wilson, right? Because we gotta have each other. We're not made to do life with each other. We do life together. Again, Tish Warren, who wrote that amazing book on sacred practices, she quotes Leslie Newbegin, a missionary who put it this way. He said, none of us can be made whole till we're made whole together. If we are saved at all, we are saved together. It's about together, serving one another, taking care of one another, doing life together. You with me? So what does it mean that we're all in. It means we do life together. It also means that we're co-laborers, not going to belabor this point. What that means, though, is that we're about the business of making all things new, doing beautiful deeds together in this place and in this community, loving our neighbor. I love this story Tish Warren writes about the church. She says this, quote, "God loves and delights in the people in the pews around me and dares me to find beauty in them. I have stories of parishioners who at first I think I could never like, but who over time become very dear to my heart. There's an elderly man, a widower with slicked back hair, polished shoes, and a subtle smell of cigarette smoke and Bengay. The first time we met, he said something offensive, and he seemed crotchety. Over time, however, I saw how he served those around him and heard more of his story. He walked with a limp and had chronic back pain. I began to notice that he'd grin when he saw a toddler dancing in the back of the church. I grew to like him, maybe even at times to love him. He limped each week down the aisle to communion, a broken old man, rough around the edges, sometimes mean, and yet he was on his way, limping to redemption. That's who we are. That's who we are. We are the crippled people of God, limping toward glory together. Do you love the church? If you love her, you say, yes. Yes, I commit to her. And hey, you got an opportunity March 14th. We're having our next new member class. So if you haven't got that on your calendar, get it on your calendar. March 14th, do it now. We'd love to have you. And so the last thing I'm going to say very quickly, the last point, what's the application? What's the application? It's easy. You show up. You show up on Sunday for worship. You show up every week. You worship as a community every week. That's what the people of God do. This is a sacred practice that will safeguard not only your heart, but also that of your own children. The Bible says so. You know, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Holy, literally, it means to be set apart. Set apart from every day of the week. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. 6 days. 6 days you shall do your work. Do all your labor. The seventh day is the Sabbath unto the Lord. Also in Hebrews, it tells us, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as some are in the habit of doing. And so I would simply say to the church in our day, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as some are wont to do, but encourage one another. We can only do that together. Encourage one another all the more as the day appears. And what was Jesus' practice? It's not there in your bulletin, but Luke chapter 4:15, it says, and Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. This is an ancient sacred practice for the people of God. Jesus rose from the grave on a Sunday morning, and so we gather together for worship. But you know, to do that, we got to push back, right? We have to push back against the culture that says, no, you do you. You work hard. You deserve a day for yourself. You deserve a day for screwing off. And instead of doing that on Saturday, well, no, that's what Sunday's for. I mean, Sunday's just too good an option, right? You know, 6 days you can give to youth sports, but on the seventh day, it's for the Lord. And so we know travel sports have entered the lexicon, right? Where people choose not to be in the worship of God so that their child can be an all-star. What does it profit a man if he gains a Little League all-star, but impoverishes the very soul of their child? It's a sacred practice. In fact, some young couples I know, and it's sweet. I love it when I hear this. Some young couples, though, they have date nights. And they're early in their relationship, and my God, it's like sacrosanct to them. It's holy, right? It's set apart, date night. Well, so do we. It's called weekly worship. It's sacred. It's sacrosanct. God's people gather, and it is the foolish person who says, I don't need it. You have to push back as hard as the culture is pushing against you. And you know what? We don't have any idea how hard the culture is pushing against us. Weekly worship. So I tell you again, get on your knees. Go to Jesus first thing in the morning. And you know how you start your week? You gather for worship. And hear me, I get it. You know, you're sick. Your kids are sick. A lot of that going around lately. Or you're taking care of a parent who needs help. I get it. There's all sorts of reasons, legitimate reasons that would hinder you from worship. I'm not here to judge anybody, to condemn anybody. All I'm saying is if you're able, you're here. You're here because it's sacred, the Church of Jesus Christ. Weddings. You know what's really cool about weddings is that there's this moment in weddings, and all the guys have come up here up to the front. You know, they're all lined up, and then all the girls have come down. They're all lined up as well. They've taken their place, and then we're waiting and waiting and waiting, right? And then finally the music raises up, right? And we're waiting for the bride to appear. And then suddenly from behind the corner, that corner right over there, there she is. The bride, you know, in all of her splendor. You know, the bride's mother stands up and everybody stands up. And then we're all looking down the aisle. You know, at the dad and his daughter were ready to see the bride make her way down. But you know what? I don't look at the bride. No, I look at the groom. I look at the groom, you know, watching all this spectacle taking place. Because, you know, it's just a moment. It's an awesome moment. Sometimes the groom's knees, they'll shake. And, you know, and sometimes, you know, his lower lip will start to tremble. Very often his eyes, they get all misty, and sometimes a tear will roll down his cheek. Oh, my goodness. You know, there's my lady. There's my bride. Now you're thinking, okay, so the application is that this is the way that we should feel about Jesus. No, you missed the metaphor. Didn't you? What's the metaphor? No, Jesus is the groom, and that's the way he feels about you. You. You've passed the corner. You're standing there wearing your wedding gown, the very righteousness of Christ, and the Savior trembles with anticipation, and he opens his arms wide to receive you. Can you really think of a better way to start the week than that? Let us pray. Well, Jesus, you said that you would build your church and that nothing, even hell itself, would stop you. In fact, we know nothing could. But it was at a great cost to make us beautiful, to make our grand entrance sweet and beautiful. It was all your sacrifice. And so, Lord, as a grateful people, filled with wonder and awe of what it means to be caught up in what you're doing and creating a new people, a new creation, and inviting people like us to actually be a part of it. Lord, it is a wonder. And we worship you for it. All in the name of him who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our concluding hymn is hymn number 441. I love thy kingdom, Lord. 441.